The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 21st, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
This morning I'm going to read verses 15 through 22 of Luke 3. And I know the pace has gotten slow in the recent weeks. I'll just be covering a couple of verses again. But God willing, next time we'll be able to go through all the rest of the chapter in one sermon. I'm at least hoping not to preach more than one sermon on Jesus' genealogy. But let's read together. Please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 15 of Luke 3. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the way that it directs our path, as Scripture says. And we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit and through your word direct our path, that we might know you better and that we might clearly understand what you call us to do, that we might more and more live for your glory. Send your Holy Spirit, even as you sent him upon Jesus that day. And we ask that you would open the eyes of unbelievers and that you would help us who know you to better understand you. And we ask this all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in his name. Amen. Well, in the recent couple of weeks, we have seen, as we have made our way through this passage that I just read, how John's ministry created great anticipation. And then we saw how John testified to Christ by differentiating himself from Christ. He said that Jesus was far greater in his person and in the works that he would do. And then last time we saw the interaction that went on between John and Herod, which Luke doesn't mention, but we know ended up with John the Baptist losing his head. Today, we're going to focus on our attention on the last two verses of that section I just read, verses 21 and 22, in which we have the account of the baptism of Jesus that is given to us by Luke. Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is much more brief than that of Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts. In fact, even though by and large you would have Bibles that would give the heading, the baptism of Jesus, I even just now look, I hadn't done this before, but I look at the heading in my own Bible, that's up at the top margin, it lists for the whole page, John baptizes Jesus. That's one of the things that Luke did not even see fit to mention that it was John who baptized Jesus, even though we know that he did. But it presents it as if that is the main point of this little passage. But it's not really the main point as Luke writes. You notice how he states it. He says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." And in the original, that's simply a subordinate clause. And then it says, "And while he prayed," because it's all one sentence, "the heaven was opened." That is John's main point in that statement, that sentence of verse 21, that the heaven was open. He just mentions to us that it happened at the time when Jesus was baptized. So a better heading might be the manifestation of God, or along those lines, the descent of the Spirit and the voice of the Father, which is really the main point in this brief passage. Or you could call it heaven opened. We call it the baptism of Jesus simply because that's how we look at it when we read it quickly. In a way, though, Jesus' baptism is not John's great focus, as I said. The events that are recorded here are really more akin to an ordination than to a baptism of the Lord Jesus. It's not that I won't say anything about Jesus' baptism, because it mentions it here, but the main thrust of Luke in writing this account here is Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, having a commissioning, in a sense almost, by the voice of God from heaven, and an empowering by the descent of the Holy Spirit of God from heaven. And I say it's like an ordination because it reminded me, as I was working my way through the passage in my studies this week, of a couple of statements of the Apostle Paul regarding Timothy when he referred to Timothy's ordination. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, he said to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So he's talking about his ordination when the hands of the eldership were laid on him. And he says, there is a gift that is in you as a result of that ordination. And likewise, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So there's a sense in which what we're looking at today is not so much Jesus' baptism, but at what happened at the same time when he was baptized, and that is his being commissioned and empowered for his task. That's the significance, as we'll see, of the Spirit descending upon him. And that's similar to what Paul spoke about regarding the ordination of Timothy for his ministry. So as we look at this passage then, let's begin with the setting. And that's in the first part of verse 21, the setting. It says there, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed." So there's the setting. All of that is the setting for what it says next, that the heaven was opened. But let's notice this about the setting, that Jesus' baptism is really the setting. It's not the main thing, as I mentioned. It's only spoken about or written about by Luke as part of a subordinate clause, a subsidiary point that he's making, not the main point. And as I said, Luke writes far less about the baptism of Jesus than either Matthew or Mark. I will mention some of the things that they point out, and you'll sit there and say, "Didn't it say this about Jesus' baptism?" And of course, you're right, because these other writers give us a far fuller account. But I want to focus on the things that Luke focuses upon. Luke doesn't mention that the baptism was in the Jordan. He doesn't mention Jesus coming up out of the water. He doesn't mention even, as I said, John the Baptist. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is, as we saw last week, he wrapped up his account about John when he says in verse 20, John was shut up in prison. Now, we know that John wasn't shut up at prison at that point or before Jesus was baptized. Obviously, he didn't. He wasn't shut up in prison. But Luke's purpose was he's focused on John. Now he's just going to shine the light entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider the setting, let's notice the setting for what happened here. First of all, it was just after Jesus' baptism. Just after his baptism. Here's one of the things I will mention from Matthew. He says that Jesus came up immediately from the water, that is, after he was baptized, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. So we can at least say that as we put these accounts together. It was right at the time of his baptism, just after he was baptized. The language here, when it says, when all the people were baptized, could be taken to mean, it could be understood to mean, that Jesus was the last one to be baptized by John. It could be interpreted that way, but we know that that's not the case. We know that, as we read last week in John chapter 3, John continued to baptize for some time at the same time that Jesus, or the disciples of Jesus, were baptizing people as well. It could mean, the way Luke states it, could simply be saying that it was at the height of John's activity. Perhaps it was after the majority of the people were baptized. Some of us like to go places not at the busiest time. We like to avoid the crowd. I'm not saying that's what Jesus was doing, but whatever his reason was, he missed the greater part of John's baptizing activity. Most of the people that John baptized had been baptized, and now Jesus comes to be baptized. So the setting is that this was immediately after Jesus was baptized. And the second thing we can say about the setting of the event recorded here, the opening of heaven, is that it was while Jesus prayed. You see that right there. It says, while he prayed. One commentator wrote this. He says, Luke's interest is in what happened after Jesus was baptized and while he was at prayer. This is a detail that Jesus was praying that is not mentioned by other writers. And perhaps one of the things that the scripture wants us to understand is that the things that follow came in answer to Jesus' prayer. It doesn't state that, but that is very likely one of the things that God intends for us to see. So there's the setting, just after Jesus is baptized and while Jesus is praying. So there's the setting. Now let's consider the main event. It says, the heaven was opened at the end of verse 21, and then in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. I'll break this down to three different headings. That is the main event. And they are, first of all, heaven opens. Second, the Spirit descends. Third, the Father speaks. So first of all, heaven opens. It says there at the end of verse 21, the heaven was opened. The normal situation or circumstance, we could say, is that heaven is in a sense closed up to earth. Now, there are some senses, of course, in which it is not closed up to earth. But the normal situation is God is in heaven. We don't see what goes on there. And so that the prophet Isaiah prays at one point in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would open up the heavens." And that's what it's talking about here when it says heaven opened. And the point is that because heaven has opened, now there can be some communication from heaven with earth, if you will. Communication from the throne of God with the sons of men in our humble circumstances. There will be a revelation now that comes from on high. And that's exactly what happens. God the Father would speak from heaven. God the Holy Spirit would descend from heaven. So that's the first thing. Heaven opens. And now because heaven is open, that leads to these next two things. The second part of the main event is that the Spirit descends. The first part of verse 22. It says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" The first part of that verse tells us about the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit here upon the Lord Jesus is something similar, it appears, to, first of all, the Holy Spirit's coming upon the disciples at the day of Pentecost. Look over at Acts chapter 1 and verses 5 and 8. Acts 1, verses 5 and 8. In fact, let's just back up to verse 4 so we get verse 4 and 5 together. Jesus is speaking to the disciples before, and it's after he's risen from the dead, but before he ascends into heaven. And it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then now also verse 8, to notice the significance, at least in part, of their being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So they were about to begin their ministry, their public ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And Jesus was well aware that they were not ready to begin that ministry. They were a bunch of cowering men in the days following this in an upper room in Jerusalem. Well, they were doing what they were told to do by being in that upper room, we can certainly say. But they needed strength, they needed courage, they needed the power of God to be able to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. And Jesus was saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, that will be your receiving that power that you need to carry out your ministry to which God has called you. Jesus, at this time, was about to begin, that is at the time of his baptism, was about to begin his public ministry. He was about to begin his ministry of preaching the kingdom of heaven and his ministry of bearing the sin of the world. This is the task God had called him to do. And so, in a like way, he needed to be empowered by the Spirit of God as well. So you see some similarity there to what we see in Acts chapter 1 and then, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And this event that we see here in Luke chapter 3 with the Spirit descending on Jesus is also similar to the phenomenon of Christians being filled with the Spirit. Just look for a moment at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When it gives the record, when Luke writes about the actual coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were filled with the Spirit. But that wasn't just something that happened on that occasion. Because if you look over at Acts 4 for a moment, and there are other places, several places throughout the book of Acts, but let's just look at a few of them. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" So he is addressing the leaders of Israel, and it says, though this is well after the day of Pentecost, it says that he was filled with the Spirit. And then likewise, in the latter part of this text, of this chapter, I should say, Acts 4 and verse 31. Because here you have an instance of the apostles together with some of the other believers, and it says in Acts 4:31, this is an account of their prayer after Peter had been released from prison, and it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now this phrase, "filled with the Holy Spirit," is used 9 times in the New Testament, so you're very familiar with it. What you may not realize is that you only read it in Luke's writings. He mentions 4 times in Luke and 5 times in the Acts of the Apostles about people being, quote, "filled with the Holy Spirit," close quote. That's what is happening here. Jesus is being given the Holy Spirit to empower him for his ministry. Now, we might think that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit like we do. Well, I'll grant you, he doesn't need to be filled with them like we do. We have other needs that require the Holy Spirit in our lives that he doesn't have, such as the mortification of sin within us. But he had things that he did that we don't have to do. And for all the things he did, Scripture is impressing upon us he needed to be granted the Spirit of God in a peculiar way for his tasks. And then Luke adds a phrase that the other writers don't have. He says here, "The Holy Spirit descended." They all, the other 3 gospel writers, all write about this. But he adds this phrase, "He descended in bodily form," or "in bodily appearance." Matthew and Mark say he saw this, that is, Jesus saw this. John says that John the Baptist saw the descent of the Spirit like a dove, but only Luke adds this phrase, "in bodily form." It's just one word in the original, the word from which we get our word, it's not from which we get our word body, but we get some other derivatives. Somatikos is the word, and we get, you know how soma is a word that means body. We incorporate it in some English words. Now, the question is this. What was it then that descended? Was it an actual dove? Or was it an actual bird, of a physical bird that looked like a dove? Or could it have been a light that flashed and came down and it looked like a dove alighting? Well, we don't know exactly what it is. There was something that was actually there, though, that could be seen. That is Luke's point. It is descended in bodily form. And what you could see looked like a dove alighting on someone. One commentator said that Luke's adding details like this are common. It's common for him to do that kind of thing. And he says the reason is he likes to stress the reality of some extraordinary experiences, some extraordinary occurrences. Luke likes to put little details like that in when something amazing has happened. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, where there's the account of the risen Jesus, he mentions how Jesus asks for something to eat. That's in Luke 24 and 41. That's just a little detail, but the point of the detail is that Jesus rose with a real body. That's what Luke is saying. It would be something similar to what the Apostle John does in John 19 when he talks about having stood there at the death of Jesus at the cross, and he says that the Roman soldier pushed the spear into his side. Remember, John was the only one of the disciples that was still around the cross. They had all fled. And he pushed the spear into the side. And then John says, I saw this. I saw the water and the blood together coming out, signalizing that Jesus was dead. That's why his heart had burst, his lungs had burst, that part of his body had filled up with water and not just blood, and that flowing out signalized that he was really a dead man. There's no mistaking that he died. That's John's point. And here, Luke just gives this little point to say this is something that people really saw. It's not just that either Jesus or John the Baptist or both had a vision. That's his point. So the Spirit descends. And then the third thing we need to notice is that the Father speaks. And that's the last part of verse 22. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now there, it doesn't specify whose voice it is, but it's obvious to us whose voice it is because it's the one to whom Jesus Christ is Son. He says, you are my beloved Son. So obviously it is the voice of God the Father. And in the first part of his statement, the point that's made is there's an emphasis on the relationship that exists between the one who speaks from heaven and the one who has just been baptized. And that is, there's a Father and Son relationship. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and then there's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The second part of the statement, in you I am well pleased, tells us about the Father's delight in the Son, that he is well pleased with him, that his favor rests upon him. So there is the setting, the baptism of Jesus, and the main event. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and God speaks from heaven. Well, in concluding then, I want to give, my conclusion is still half my sermon, so don't read into the word conclusion too much. But in concluding, what are some of the things that we can learn from this passage, brief though it is? What are some of the things we can learn? Well, first of all, we can learn something about why Jesus was baptized. We don't see it explained in the text, but we have to wrestle with this question, and we have to give some answers from the rest of Scripture, and we can at least do that. Think about it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So John's point in his preaching and then in his baptism, because it says he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So we're right when we see Jesus coming to be baptized like John, by John, to do what John did, we're told in one of the other passages. To say, in a sense, what is he doing here? Remember how John said it? I need to be baptized by you. This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus had no sin. What is he doing being baptized? Well, we can answer that with one main answer, and it's this, that Jesus was identifying with his people. He was identifying with his people, and that even comes out in the way that Luke makes his statement, doesn't it? The beginning of verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. He was baptized when all the people were baptized. So the fact of the matter is, even though Luke represents it as though he might have been the last one John ever baptized, Luke's reason for that was just to say, I'm done writing about John, now I'm writing about Jesus. It wasn't to say that he was the last baptized by John, that there was a separate baptismal service for Jesus that was clearly differentiated from all the others, though in a sense, his was a very different baptismal service, not outwardly, but in reality. Well, I guess it was outwardly when you think about heaven opening, right? All right, it was different. It was different, but it was the same. He went, when the other people were baptized, to the place that they were baptized, to the one that baptized them, and he was baptized as well. He was identifying with his people. Luke associates him with all the people that were baptized. And Scripture says what? He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with them, but he was not one of them. But by being numbered with them, he shows his solidarity, his oneness with his people. So for one thing, we can say Jesus showing his solidarity with his people is a part of his humiliation. We speak about him having two parts to his life and ministry. There's his humiliation, that is his coming into this world as a man, his living life among sinners and in a sin-cursed world, his being put to death on the cross. This is part of that, his being identified with sinners. And then there's his exaltation when God exalts him through his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And now he is exalted in heaven forever and ever. He reigns there, and he will come one day to reign very visibly over all the earth. But for now, he's enduring his humiliation. He was despised and rejected by men. We did not esteem him, Isaiah wrote. And this is part of his humiliation. A second thing we can say in regard to his being identified with his people is that he was obeying God on our behalf. He was obeying God on our behalf. We read in Matthew 3 and verse 15 that when John the Baptist asked Jesus, what are you doing here? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Jesus said that this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't have any sin that needed to be washed away, did he? But we noted this point already in chapter 2 when he was presented in the temple. And there was a sacrifice made for purification. He didn't have sin that needed to be purified. That couldn't be the significance of it for him. But the point was, he was identifying with his people, and whatever it was right for them to do, he likewise did, even if it didn't have the same significance for him. He obeyed perfectly on our behalf, and that's part of the gospel. That's how we're saved, isn't it? We're not just saved by Jesus dying in our place. Because of our sin, death had to occur, because the wages of sin is death. It either has to be our own death or the death of another in our place. And that's the gospel. Christ dies so that I don't have to die and so that I might live. But another part of it is that we have to perfectly obey God's law, as we are hearing in the messages now from Exodus chapter 20. God's law requires our perfect obedience. And if I can't perfectly obey God's law for myself, then someone else has to do it for me. And that's the gospel, that Jesus Christ does that for his people. He perfectly obeys God's law at every point. He does what we need to do at every point. And then that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is credited to your account and to mine as believers in the Lord Jesus. Let me just read an encouraging paragraph from J.C. Ryle on this point. He says, let all true Christians rest their souls on these words and draw from them daily consolation. Our sins and shortcomings are many and great. In ourselves, we can see no good thing. But if we believe in Jesus, the Father sees nothing in us that he cannot abundantly pardon. He regards us as the members of his own dear Son. And for his Son's sake, he is well pleased. Why? Because he sees us as perfectly obedient. Because we are perfectly obedient in Christ, the Son of God. So we see in terms of his identifying with his people that it's part of his humiliation and it's part of his obedience on our behalf. And then the third thing is that he was beginning to bear our sin. That's the third thing about his being identified with us, which is why he was baptized. He was beginning to bear our sin. Jesus himself said that this was fulfilled, that he was bearing our sin when he was crucified. But really, we could say, even back here at the beginning of his public ministry, and we could even look back to his entry into the world, and as I said at the time that he was presented at the temple, there's a sense in which he was beginning to bear the sins of his people right when he came into the world. And here's another evidence of that now, when he is baptized in the place of his people, in a sense, or as a representative of his people. Turn with me now back to that chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is perhaps the clearest prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ and about his work. And we won't read the whole chapter. I've already quoted some parts of it to you. But notice here verses 5 and 6, first of all. And think about this point of Jesus bearing the sin of his people. He's baptized, not because of his own sins, but so that he can identify with the people that whose sins he is going to bear. So verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, as I said, that is especially referring to what happened on the cross. It's primarily referring to what happened on the cross, but at the same time, everything in Jesus' life had to do with the cross. Every part of his life pointed forward to the cross. It's as if everything that happened in his life could be a road sign that has a cross on it and an arrow saying, straight ahead. It all points to the cross. Yes, this is an instance in which the Spirit of God came, not like a flame of fire, even though John's earlier statements about he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire might lead us to expect tongues of fire. But here at this instant, there was just a much more peaceful looking and inviting symbol. Something that looked like a dove alighting upon his head. But still in part, it's pointing us toward the cross. Jesus is baptized, not for his own sins, but because of ours, because he takes our sin upon himself. It points forward to the cross. Even the instance of the little innocent baby in the temple points us toward the cross. When Simeon says to Mary, his mother, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." Everything points toward the cross. Let me just continue to read a couple of more verses here from Isaiah 53. Verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." That's saying he was put to death on the cross for the transgressions of his people. He died on the cross for his people's sins. I'm simply saying we already have the beginning of his bearing their sins and the foreshadowing of what happened on the cross when he also is baptized because of his people's transgressions, not his own. And then look at the statement in verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You see how there is the gospel. There is the gospel. And if you're an unbeliever here today, if you're a sinner, someone apart from Jesus Christ, what we've seen here is telling you that Jesus Christ is your one hope of salvation. John the Baptist preached on the banks of the Jordan River to people, and he said, "You people are sinners, and you need to deal with your sin. You need to turn from it if you're ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to dwell with the living God." Well, that message is no less relevant to you as you sit here today. The only hope for salvation is that your sins will be washed away. But now, different from John the Baptist and those who heard him, we know exactly how sins are washed away. It was told in Isaiah, but it was shadowy and obscure to them. But we can understand what it's saying. It's saying this: Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated like a sinner, though he had no sin himself. And it says he bore the sin of many, that is the guilt and the weight of the sin of everyone who will ever be in heaven was put on the shoulders, on the back, however you want to look at it, of Jesus Christ. And he suffered the punishment that was due to sinners like you and me. And because of that, many of you that I'm looking in the face right now will be in heavenly glory one day because of what he did in your place. And I'm telling you, if you're an unbeliever here today, this is the good news. It is the great news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, that same thing will be true of you one day. And that's why I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and take hold of him as the only one who can save you from your sins, and you will be saved. Why Jesus was baptized is the first thing we can see from this passage. A second is we see something about Jesus praying. Jesus praying. Luke focuses on the subject of prayer more than the rest of the gospel writers. He focuses on Jesus' own praying. 7 of the 9 times that he refers to Jesus praying are instances that only Luke himself writes about of all the gospel writers. Here, when it comes to the baptism, he's the only one, as I said earlier, that mentions this point that Jesus was praying. And in the accounts in Luke that we have of Jesus praying, several times he is writing about Jesus praying before a great event or a great crisis point, if you will, in Jesus' life. Here it is at the outset of his public ministry. Of course, we know how he prays before he's going to die in Gethsemane. And we know how he prays in the gospel accounts just as he's ready to choose the 12 apostles and so on. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "We have reason to think that Christ now prayed for this manifestation of God's favor to him, which immediately followed. He prayed for the discovery of his Father's favor to him and the descent of the Spirit. And why would Jesus pray at a time such as this? Because he knew that he was about to begin his public ministry. He knew he was about to begin this ministry in which he was preaching the gospel and bearing the sin of the world. And he knew, especially also, that he was about to go into the desert to be tempted. We have this lengthy genealogy in verses 23 through the end of the chapter. But then chapter 4 of Luke begins with these words: "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And we know what he experienced there. But the point is this, that we're focusing on right now, is that Jesus was praying at this time. And it raises this question in my mind: might Jesus have been thinking of what happened in that instance when he spoke the words that are very familiar to us in Luke 11. Turn there for a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Very familiar words about prayer, and they ought to be very familiar words to us. But I wonder if perhaps when Jesus spoke these words, he wasn't thinking back of that experience. Because notice what he says: "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And Jesus could be thinking back. He said, "Well, you know, I asked myself for a manifestation of the grace of God and for the empowerment of the Spirit of God. And God answered. I asked, he answered. I knocked, he opened. I sought, I found." And then verses 11 to 13 could remind us of that same instance. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more will he give the Holy Spirit? No doubt Jesus asked for the Spirit, and the Father sent the Spirit. One of the great effects of Jesus' life and example to us as Christians ought to be that we see how he constantly prayed, and it should move us to pray. And it should move us to pray more. You have sins to overcome in your life. You have friends and relatives you want to see saved. You desire to see God's Spirit move in a great way while you're still in this life and on this earth. You want to see him move in ways that you have only read about in books. And yet, what happens all so often? You let prayer get crowded out of your life. And you let it happen so easily, relatively speaking. The reason I say that is this: all of our lives are busy. In every one of our lives, something has to get crowded out of it. But why so easily one of the most important things we can possibly ever do? May the example of Jesus Christ, brethren, move us to pray. And I say that as someone who stands guilty as charged, and someone who has less of an excuse to let it happen than you sitting there. Because the Scripture says to me that, just like the apostles, I have been called to a life, Acts 6 verse 4, of prayer and the ministry of the word. few things that I do are more important or as important. And therefore, my posture should be, I shall not let lesser things crowd it out. Brethren, may our looking at Jesus Christ in his example strengthen us to that end. And then the third thing we want to look at is, what can we learn from this? We learn something from the Spirit's descent. Something from the Spirit's descent. Of course, Jesus, when the Spirit descended upon him, was being anointed with the Holy Spirit. When they anointed someone, they took oil usually and they poured that out. Well, that's a symbol of what the Holy Spirit was going to do. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Messiah means anointed one. So with the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus, part of the message of that event is that this one is the anointed one of God. God opened up heaven and poured the Spirit out on Jesus. He's the anointed one. He is the anointed one like David. We can also say, if you look back to chapter 2, and verse 11 there, it says, and this is the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. They say, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That is, who is the anointed one, who is the Messiah. So he's identified as the Messiah, and he's identified with David. They were looking for a Messiah like David, who would rule his people. It says there in one of the Old Testament passages is Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, where it connects these things. He is the branch of David, the root and offspring of David, on whom the Spirit comes, or to whom the Spirit is giving. So the Spirit's descent is identifying him as the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Spirit's descent is the anointing of Jesus. It's also not only his being identified, but it's his being equipped and empowered, as I said, for the ministry that faces him. Just look with me quickly at chapter 4 once again, verses 1 and 2. Remember, in Luke's account, you have the baptism, then there's just this account of Jesus' genealogy, and the very next event, then it says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So he needed the Spirit of God for this. We can think all we want. Jesus didn't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit the way I do, because he is the Son of God. He always has perfect a perfect relationship and communion with the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we're not smarter than God. We're not wiser than God. And there's a good purpose for this, and we can say without hesitating, it's for the tasks that he was facing that he needed to be filled with the Spirit. Or look at verses 18 and 19 of this same chapter as he begins his public preaching ministry in Nazareth. We read that in the synagogue in Nazareth, he is given the book of the prophet of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read, verse 18. And here's what he reads from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He was equipped by the Holy Spirit to face the temptations of Satan in the desert, to preach the gospel, and then ultimately to die and to rise again. We're told in the scripture that he rose from the dead through the work of the eternal Spirit of God. And so he was anointed. So he's identified as the Messiah. He's anointed, equipped for his work. As I said at the outset, there's a sense in which this is Jesus' formal public commissioning and acceptance of his work as a redeemer. It's something like an ordination. And so he prays that God would be with him, that God would help him, that God would grant him his Holy Spirit, even though he is the second person of the Godhead himself. And both in Luke and in Acts, as I said, this is one of those, I think I've said this before in sermons, that there's this emphasis in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts on the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier about the filling of the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes the presence of the Spirit. We've seen it a number of times already in the first two chapters. Now again in chapter 3, then in chapter 4. Throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what are just a couple of implications for us? And that's as far as we'll get if I just give you these two things. The first implication for us is this, brethren. Jesus was standing in our place. Jesus is our representative. What Luke is impressing upon us when he writes these things about the Holy Spirit, when Jesus prays and the Holy Spirit comes, we are not left to serve God out of our own resources. That is not what the Christian life is about. That God pronounces you guilt-free, and now you go out there and see what you can do to give thanks to God and to serve God. Do all that you can do for him. If all that happened in us is that we've had our sins forgiven and there's no sentence of death against us anymore, we're still the poor, hapless, sinful creatures that we were before the Spirit of God came into our lives. But if we are given the Spirit of God, then we can do the things God has called us to do. We are not left to our own resources. And so just as Jesus was equipped for all that God called him to do, so have we as Christians been equipped for what God calls us to do. Just as the Holy Spirit worked in Jesus' ministry, and just as he worked in the life of the early church, so does the Holy Spirit of God work in us. We need to believe that, brethren. We need to take confidence and encouragement from that. Not forgetting that we are sinners and that we can do nothing in ourselves. In fact, it's that thing born in mind, our own weakness and spiritual bankruptcy in ourselves, is that will cause us to rely more and more on God and his Spirit within us. But then finally, under this point, why the emphasis of the Spirit and what can we glean especially from this passage? It's this, that just as Jesus, in a sense, waited for the Holy Spirit, because it says it was while he prayed that the heaven was opened. And one of the synonyms for praying that's used in the Bible is waiting. We need to wait upon God to receive the Spirit of God. Now, some of you might have a Pentecostal background in which you were taught something like you need to go and you get in this room with a bunch of other Christians around you speaking in tongues and praying for you, and until you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are to be on the floor and just cry out to God, and that means waiting upon him for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is not what I am talking about. That is not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying, though, is that if we want to pray that prayer of Luke 13 and ask God for his Spirit and have the confidence that he will give him, it might not be that our prayer is answered like that in the things we are praying for, in the help of God. As Jesus did, we must wait for the Holy Spirit and be ready to receive him. We don't wait with a weight of inactivity. We cry out to God. We do the will of God. We pray for God to grant us his Spirit in a peculiar way. But we wait. We wait upon God. We often think of this work of God's Spirit as something that comes in a sudden way, and it brings about a stunning reversal of circumstances. And we especially see that in Jesus' life, don't we? We see it happening time and time again. Yet it's also true that God often works over a long period of time and through a process. And the process can be painful to us. And it's also true that God sometimes gives a remarkable answer to prayer, but he only gives that remarkable answer after a prolonged wait. And as I was writing this point down in my sermon notes, it made me think of an update that I received from one of the sisters in the church who's been dealing with cancer in recent days. And it made me think of this statement from that communication, and I got permission to quote it. And it said this: "Please pray that I would not become discouraged by the length of the trial and the many frustrations that come with a long-term disease. Our family has learned what it is like to suffer through a long-term illness. We would encourage you to remember to regularly pray for all those whom you know who are presently undergoing a long-term illness or disease." And that's the point. We are to pray for the Spirit, and we're not to give up praying. We're to pray that the Spirit of God would come and work in unusual ways, in extraordinary ways. Pray that he'll work in his usual ways. I pray that every Lord's Day, that God, even though we don't see people falling on their faces and crying out in public, "What must I do to be saved?" But we pray that God's by his Spirit will work. And at the same time, I do pray for those kinds of things. And I don't lose heart when every Sunday goes by and they don't happen yet. Keep crying out. Remember Jesus' parable that came later on in Luke 18, the parable of the importunate widow. And he started out that parable, or Luke started out his account of it by saying, "Jesus taught this parable to show men that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." Brethren, let us be people who so highly esteem the work of the Spirit of God in our lives that we are willing to wait and to pray and to keep on and not lose heart. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that we can learn from this incident of Jesus after he was baptized, praying, and you opening up the heavens and speaking and sending your Spirit. Write these things on our hearts. Give us greater faith, Father, that we will not lose heart, but will constantly pray for your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember it is the same Holy Spirit, and we ask that even now, that your Spirit would take the words that have been sown in the hearts of unbelievers and believers alike here today, and in time to come, bring forth abundant saving fruit. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.